You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
As I mentioned before, I have three children. I have Elijah, Isaac, and Lily. Elijah is 8 years old, and I still remember when Elijah was born. Having your first child is a really exhilarating but also nerve-wracking experience, especially as your wife goes through labor. It's all a new experience, and I remember when Emma was in labor with Elijah, and I remember just being so excited. I remember wondering, you know, what's this baby going to look like? Is it going to be a boy? Is it going to be a girl? And so when Eli was born, and I remember looking into his eyes, I was like, this is just an incredible moment that I'll never forget. However, for my second son, Isaac, I fell asleep during the labor. And if you're wondering, oh, that's okay. I'm sure the labor went for a long time, you know, 24 hours. It went for an hour. But in my defense, my wife Emma had a really bad habit of going into labor at midnight. You know, that point in time when you're snuggled in bed and you're comfortable and you're hugging your doona. That's the time when Emma yelled out to me. She said, Joel, I think my waters are broken. And I remember, because she was unsure that I was unsure. And I was like, are you sure? You didn't just wet the bed? And she's like, no, it's time to go. I'm like, okay. Now, before many of the women in this room in particular leave, I was unwell. I was taking cold and flu tablets. I was not feeling well at all. And my wife, Emma, is an incredibly tough woman. You didn't get to meet her. She was here earlier. But she's the one who said to me, you know, go to sleep when we got to the hospital. And yes, I did wake up from when Isaac was born. It was hard not to with all the screaming. But I did wake up. As you can understand, the birth of the second child is not the same as the first. As you can understand, when you have the first child, you know, the nurses are really tender with you, you know, as you're trying to figure out this new creature and its weird bowel habits. You know, when you put it in the car, you're all nervous, and then you drive away like real slow, like 20 kilometers below the speed limit. But when you have the second child, it's a completely different experience. You know, like the nurses, they just like kick you out of the hospital immediately. You know, you grab the baby, you just chuck it in the back. You know, you drive normal speed, one hand on the steering wheel, the other hand holding your double shot latte, because you know how this works, while you're yelling at your firstborn to turn down Peppa Pig, right? That's just how it works. At the moment, as Nick shared, as a church, we're going through the book of Revelation. And it really is an incredible book as we look at this series, The One Who Conquers. And it's an incredible book of symbolism. Imagery and artwork that engages the mind and stirs the heart. It is a letter that is prophetic, apocalyptic, and also, of course, a letter that stirs emotions. Revelation is this beautiful book. It's a mysterious book, but I hope that you probably already know this. It's quite a repetitive book, right? Like, for example, it keeps on talking about the wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God. Like, if you've been tracking with us and part of this series, you know, you would have heard us talk about the wrath of God in the seven seals and in the seven trumpets, and now today in the seven bowls. In chapter 6 and 7, God's wrath was revealed with the seven seals. In chapters 8 to 11, God's wrath was announced with the seven trumpets. And in today's passage, God's wrath is concluded with the seven bowls. And just like the second or third child is maybe not as nerve-wracking or as exciting as the first, my guess is that so is the second or third talk on the wrath of God is maybe not so exciting for you. Maybe you're thinking, oh, come on, another talk on the wrath of God. But sitting on a hill, may we remember that whenever we come to the Word of God, that there is blessing to be found, that there is wisdom to be found. In the book of Revelation, there are seven benediction passages or seven passages that are like blessing passages. And you might miss them, but they're actually quite helpful to understand and apply the book of Revelation. At the start of Revelation, John says, in chapter 1, he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud, hears, and keeps the words of this prophecy. In last week's passage about persecution and the dragon and the beast, in chapter 14, it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And in today's text, Jesus says in chapter 16, blessed is the one who stays awake keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And so, sit on a hill, as we come to this text of the seven bowl of God's wrath, we're going to be tempted just to drift off a little bit. We're going to be tempted to put on our mental pajamas. And Jesus says, stay awake. Keep your clothes on. There is blessing to be found in this text. There is blessing to be found by looking at the wrath of God from another camera angle, from another perspective. And so if you have a Bible, keep it open at Revelation chapter 15 as we look at two observations this morning about God's wrath. The first observation being that God's wrath is good news. That God's wrath is good news. Look at Revelation 15 verse 1 with me. John says this. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. I wonder if you picked up, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, the close relationship between the worship of God and the wrath of God. I wonder if you saw that, you know, when it came to the seven seals, before the seven seals were opened, Jesus was worshipped as the one who was worthy to open them. Or with the seven trumpets, after the seven trumpets has been blown, that the creatures around the throne got down on their knees to worship and fell on their face to worship the Lamb. In chapter 15 and 16, in particular, which is talking about the seven bowls, it begins in chapter 15 with the saints worshiping, with the saints strumming some harps and praising God. And what are they singing? Look at verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This song is about God's character, how God is holy, how God is royal, how God is the King of all nations, how he is righteous and how he is just. And this song looks like a real nice song. It looks like a song that would sing here at church, you know, with an acoustic guitar, maybe a candle and a cajon. It seems like a song that we would sing at City Kids. But actually, this song is not as tender as you think. The saints sing this just before God's wrath is unleashed. There's more to this song than what we realize. Like, did you notice in verse 2? There's some details here that gives us some hints. In verse 2, John mentions the sea of glass mingled with fire, which the saints are standing next to. Notice how the saints are not just singing the song of the Lamb, but the song of Moses. Notice how the angels are unleashing plagues, which if you look in chapter 16, are plagues of sores, of darkness, of frogs, and of hailstorms. What's going on here? Well, if you know the Bible, if you've been in church for a little bit or know any biblical history, you can take a guess. This passage is alluding to the Exodus narrative in the Old Testament. The Exodus story, which you've probably heard before, watching the King of Egypt movie. The story of how God's people were in Egypt and how Pharaoh was intimidated by their number and how prosperous they were. And so he enslaved the Israelites and started to slaughter some of the male babies. And so God's people cried out for help. And God sent Moses to redeem them, to save them so they can leave Egypt and go to the promised land. But of course, when Moses went and asked Pharaoh to let God's people go, he said no. And so God sent the 10 plagues until finally Pharaoh said, finally, you can go, you can leave. But then obviously, as God's people were leaving Egypt, Pharaoh and his army changed their mind, pursued God's people to kill them, to slaughter them, and then trapped them by the Red Sea, where God miraculously split the Red Sea so that it was split like a sea of glass on two sides so God's people could walk through the waters. And then when the Egyptians tried to follow them, God released the sea and drowned the Egyptians. It's in that context that the song of Moses is sung in Exodus 15. It's after seeing the Egyptians be drowned. If you look at Exodus 15, it's not a song that we'd sing here in church. It's a song where God's people say, yes, we're saved. God saved us. But yes, our enemies have been judged. They've been slaughtered. This is not a song that we'd sing here at church. It's not a song that Colin Buchanan would sing about, or that we would sing to our city kids, because it's not you'd leave the church. And yet, this is a song that is sung many times throughout the scriptures. Throughout the Psalms, we see songs about God conquering his enemies. Here in Revelation 15, I hope that you can understand and see that the saints are singing the song of Moses because the Lamb has conquered the beast. Because God has listened to the voice of the martyrs who were slaughtered for their faith. Because God has defeated his enemies. I hope you can see what's going on here is that the saints are singing the song of Moses because another great exodus has occurred. That God's people have been freed from the oppression and rule of the beast. You see, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls are quite similar, but what is unique about the seven bowls is its emphasis on how God's just wrath is unleashed on God's enemies. We see this clearly in chapter 16. If you have a Bible there, you'll see that when it came to the first bowl and the first plague, it's poured out on God's enemies. And the third bowl and the third plague, once again, is poured on God's enemies so they have to drink blood instead of water. And in chapter 16, verse 6, and the angel says these words. He says, this is to the Lord, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Throughout Revelation, there is this link between worship and the wrath of God to teach us this simple truth. The wrath of God is good news. The wrath of God is good news. This is a hard truth, though, for us to process. This makes us feel uncomfortable. We prefer to talk about and sing about God's love. Which is interesting because in our culture, there's actually been a rise in the emotion of anger in music. There was this study done by the Journal of Popular Musical Studies recently where they researched the top 100 songs for the last 50 years. And what they discovered, which is pretty obvious, is that the top genre of songs or type of songs is about romance and love. But also what they found in the last 50 years is that there's been this increase in popularity of singing about anger and a decrease in the emotion of joy. And I think for our generation, we can relate and understand that. Like I grew up, I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I grew up in a good family, but a broken family. And I was pretty angry at my dad when I was a teenager. And so like many, angsty teenagers, I got into hardcore music and metal music. I was someone who was angry at the time. I was angry at my dad. I was angry at the world. I was angry at myself. But I found peace. I found solace. I could relate to the fury, the tone, the tempo of bands like Slipknot or Parkway Drive. We may find the anger of God uncomfortable, and yet all of us understand the emotion of anger. Like all of us understand what it's like to be angry about something small, like road rage, or how difficult it is to find toilet paper at the moment. But also all of us can relate to the deep anger that you have against someone who really hurts you. Really scars you. All of us can relate to anger. All of us can relate to people who we believe are justly angry. And that's because at the root of it, we know that the root of anger is injustice. Friends, I hope that you understand that the root of God's anger is injustice as well. I hope that you understand that because he is holy, because he is loving, that he must judge, that he can't just skip over injustice. I think as people who live in Melbourne and Melbourne East, I live in Box Hill, I think sometimes we can forget that we live in quite a peaceful place comparatively to the rest of the world. I think sometimes we can forget that comparatively we live in quite a peaceful generation. Like recently I was watching a Netflix documentary, World War II in Colour, and I was just reminded of the bloodshed and the brutality and the wickedness of World War II and how 85 million people were killed. God is not just a God of our world, he's a God of all nations, all people, all generations. So he must and he will judge sin and evil. He must judge the sin of the Romans who were killing Christians in the time of Revelation. He must judge the sin of those who worship the beasts. He must judge the violence of humanity and the sin of our generation. Because he is holy, he is a God who is angry, and he's a God that will judge. Miroslav Volf is a Christian theologian who witnessed death and destruction during a civil war in his home country of Croatia. And he writes these words about God's wrath. You maybe have heard it before. I just find it quite helpful. He says, "It takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis of God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. As one watched it die, one would do well to reflect about many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. God needs to punish the wicked. Because as awful as judgment is, a lack of judgment is much worse. Does this make us uncomfortable? Yes. But it also makes sense. Look at the Song of the Lamb again. Look at verse 3 of chapter 15. The saints sing this. They say, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, God of the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." I hope that you understand that we sing about God because he is great, because he is loving, but also we sing about him because he's great and he's just. And so look, Christian, I know this is an unusual concept, that the wrath of God is good news. But please do not be ashamed of the wrath of God. When your work colleagues or university friends mock you about the concept of an angry God, don't be embarrassed. Because it means one day that there will be justice for those who have been hurt and abused. Don't be embarrassed, because the wrath of God is not just true, but it's also practically helpful for your life. As you probably heard the saying, hurt people hurt people. And the reason why hurt people is because they've got no reason to forgive. They've got no reason to heal. Their injustice is all they care about. There's going to be no justice in their world. And yet, Christian, we know that the wrath of God means we don't have to get even when we get hurt. We know that judgment is coming. Which means we can listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 when he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." Christian, I hope that you understand that we forgive because Christ has forgiven us, but also we can forgive because we know that judgment is coming. We can heal, we can move on, we can reconcile, we can love our enemies, we can stand in the face of persecution knowing that Jesus is coming back to right all wrongs. And so please, Sidon Hill, understand this, that in the battle between the beast and the lamb, there's many casualties. There are Christians who are persecuted and killed, but they stay firm in their faith. But there's also many Christians who wander away from the faith. And so let me make this clear for you. If you're ashamed of the righteous anger of God, you'll probably walk away from the faith. Because deep down, it means that you're ashamed of who God is. Jesus says, "Stay awake. Keep your clothes on. Think about God's anger. Don't avoid it. Think about it theologically. Think about it practically. Think about it philosophically. Because when you do, it will inspire you towards holiness. It will motivate you towards mission, and it will stir your affections towards worship. That the wrath of God is meant to stir within us this love and affection for Jesus, where like the angels, like the creatures, like the saints, we get down on our knees and we fall on our face before the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. The wrath of God is good news. And yet observation number two, and one that's a bit more obvious, it's also bad news. It's also bad news. Look at chapter 15, verse 5. John says these words. He says, "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." If you know the scriptures, you know that after the Exodus account, we then came across the book of Leviticus. And what we see in the book of Exodus, as well as in the book of Leviticus, is God's instructions to his people about the tabernacle, about also eventually about the temple, which was this holy place where God would dwell with his people. And the purpose of these instructions was to remind the Israelites that God is holy. You know, this is why there's only certain people, the priests, who were allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And these priests were given strict guidelines on what to wear and what utensils they could use. And one of the utensils was bowls. In these bowls, they would fill them up with blood or ashes or fat from sacrifices. And you probably already noticed that throughout the book of Revelation that there's this temple language, there's this sanctuary language, this tabernacle language. And it exists to highlight to us the relationship between the holiness of God and the wrath of God. Because look, I know this is an obvious point, but the wrath of God is bad news because God is holy. Because God, a holy God, cannot tolerate sin or evil or sinners. Like a moth could not get anywhere near close to the sun without being smashed and destroyed, so God cannot be around sin. Just like the human eye cannot tolerate a speck of dust and uncleanliness, so God cannot tolerate uncleanliness near him. You know, I think as Australians, we can find that the book of Exodus and Leviticus and this temple and tabernacle language a bit strange and confusing because we are a culture that values equality. We're a culture that doesn't want anyone to be set apart. We're all on the level playing field. And yet the holiness of God is confronting towards us because it says that God is unlike us, that he is set apart from us, that he is better than us. He is holy and he's our leader. But unlike other leaders, we can't judge him. No, he judges us. And he'll judge everyone for everything. Recently, I stayed at this house, and it's probably the nicest house that I've ever stayed in before. I was traveling somewhere, and this lovely woman offered this house to me for me to stay in. She owned the house, but wasn't living in the house at that point in time. And so I was pretty thankful for that gift. And this house was beautiful. It had 5 bedrooms, it had 5 bathrooms, had an indoor pool, had not one but 2 studies, just filled with books, filled with like commentaries, Bibles, like Christian books. And so like as a pastor who loves to read, I was in heaven. Loved this place. But then after a while and after reading a few books, I started to get a bit curious. I was like, what's the story behind this? Well, a friend of mine filled me in. This woman has recently separated from her husband, and her husband, who used to live in this house, now lives in jail. He's in jail after being arrested for around about $400 million in tax fraud. And when I heard that, my first response was anger. You know, I was thinking, how could a man that calls himself a follower of Jesus, how could someone who's possibly read some of these books, possibly, you know, steal all this money and think that he can get away with it? I was furious. But then when my anger subsided, a little after that, I started to go, okay, so this man has a lot of money. This man is good at stealing a lot of money. And this man is really good at hiding a lot of money. I wonder if there's like $1 million hidden somewhere in this house. So I started to look. Started to knock on a few walls, started to look under some paintings, went to the study and thought, he doesn't read these books potentially, so let's go through them. And so I was pulling apart one book after the other, and then I came across this one book, and I came across nothing. But I'm glad I did. Because oh, what the hypocrisy. That in one thought, I could judge this man for stealing money, and in the next thought, I could follow him in his own footsteps and try and steal money from him who he's stolen from other people. God's wrath is good news because one day there'll be justice, but God's wrath is also bad news for all of us because one day we'll all stand before a holy God and be exposed. We'll be judged for every thought, action, word, deed. We'll be judged for how we treat people in prosperous times as well as during times of pandemic. We'll be judged for our lack of compassion, our lack of love, for our selfishness, for our greed, for our lust, for everything. And we won't be able to justify ourselves by being morally superior to our neighbor We won't be able to claim ignorance. God will judge objectively, perfectly, and impartially. And humanity should fear this judgment, because this judgment will be final and it will be frightening. Like I said before, the seals exist to reveal God's judgment. The trumpets exist to announce God's judgment. And the bowls here exist to show us the ending of God's judgment. Like in chapter 15, verse 1, it says these words. John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished." Or later on in chapter 16, it says this, in verse 17, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" You may have missed this detail, but if you look into the specifics, what you'll see is that with the seven seals, after they've been revealed, a quarter of the earth is destroyed. And when you look at the seven trumpets, a third is demolished. But here in the seven bowls, everything is destroyed. Because unlike the seals and the trumpets, where God was holding back the full force of his judgment because he wanted the world to repent, here in the bowls, it's emphasizing that one day God's judgment will come and his patience will end. You see, Revelation chapter 15 and 16 exists to unveil to us the finality and the frightening reality of God's wrath and judgment that is to come. Like chapter 16 mentions some pretty gory stuff. Like it talks about people drinking blood instead of water, people being scorched with fire, people gnawing their tongues, great earthquakes, hail storms that have 50 kilogram heavy stones. You can't hide from this judgment. Matter of fact, it makes it clear to us that there's no mountain to flee to, there's no island to hide on. This judgment will be much worse than our current coronavirus pandemic. On this day, there will be chaos, there will be panic. There'll be darkness, there will be suffering for those who don't follow Jesus, for those who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb. This revelation exists to warn the unrepentant so that people would humble themselves before Jesus and plead for his forgiveness, so they'll trust in his blood. I plead with you, don't play games with a holy God. Don't think that, you know what, some occasional good behavior and some occasional church attendance can save you from his wrath. You know, it's just like if you got arrested for drink driving, you don't get off that because you gave some money towards World Vision. Repent now, because God is holy and his judgment is final and terrifying, but also repent now because your heart is hardening. See, I don't know if you would have spotted this, but in chapter 16, if you read this later on or read it before, what you'll notice is that when God's enemies are being judged and when the plagues are being poured out on them, they don't turn in repentance, they don't turn and plead for mercy. No, instead, what they do is they curse God. In chapter 16, verse 9, it says they did not repent and give him glory. In chapter 16, verse 11, it says they did not repent of their deeds. No, when God's judgment is poured out, the enemies of God's hearts are hardened, and in response, they gather together on the place of Armageddon to fight against God. You see, I think many of us rightfully don't like the concept of judgment, of hell, of eternal judgment, because in many ways we view it as a place of eternal regret. You know, where people will be thinking, if only I followed Jesus, if only I repented of my sin. And yet I think tragically, actually, in reality, what I believe is that heaven and hell are destinations where the occupants are glad to be there. That hell is a place where people curse God forever. That they're not there repenting, but they're there annoyed at God. Hell is about God giving people what they want, allowing them to live the life they want to live away from him forever, without his help, without his goodness, without his grace. As the famous author C.S. Lewis helpfully says in his book, he poetically describes it, The Great Divorce, but here in this quote, he also talks about this concept, and I think it's helpful. He says these words, he says, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. Just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, becoming through all eternity more and more free. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? to wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help. But he has done so on Calvary to forgive them that will not be forgiven, to leave them alone. Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. Too many friends and family of mine say to me that they would believe in God if he would reveal himself to them, that if he would reveal himself to them in a dream, in like some prophetic word, in a miracle or something, unaware of the nature of their hearts, unaware that they would be skeptical of such revelation immediately. Naive to the fact and unaware that God has revealed himself to us beautifully in his creation, miraculously in his scriptures, and of course, perfectly in the Son, Jesus. You see, God's wrath is good news because it means God is just. God's wrath is bad news because it means that his judgment will be final and threatening. And yet at the same time, the great news of the gospel is, of course, that as much as God's wrath is terrifying, that God has made a way to save us, even from his own wrath. That God's preference is to save us, to redeem us. That God is a patient God who's been patient with you, who's been patient with all of humanity for thousands of years. That he's a loving God that sends Jesus in our place to be the Lamb of God. That the name given to Jesus throughout the book of Revelation, to remind us that God loves us so much, he sent Jesus to be the Lamb who was slain, to absorb the wrath of God on our behalf, to be the final sacrifice of all sacrifices, which all the books of Leviticus and Exodus pointed towards. That Jesus came and lived a perfect life on our behalf, so that when he rose again from the dead, that he may give us his righteousness to those who believe in him. So the day of judgment, we won't be declared guilty if we have faith in Jesus, worthy of wrath, but we'll be declared innocent by the blood of the Lamb, that we become children of God forever. This is the good news of the gospel. Christian, God is holy. His wrath is just. Do not be ashamed about it. Sing about it. Sing with tears because you deserve such wrath. Sing with tears because many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, who we love. But sing. Sing like the saints do in Revelation. Stay awake. Keep your clothes on. Look into the wrath of God. Praise his name because he's rescued you. Because when you were trapped, he came. He split the sea of judgment so you could walk right through it. So you could become his child. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I plead with you, do not play games with a holy God. I plead with you to repent because your heart is hardening. I plead with you to let you know that at the end of the day, there's one of two choices. Either Jesus takes your wrath for your behalf at the cross when he says, "It is finished," or you'll take the wrath that you deserved and you'll hear the angels say, "It is done." Jesus says to all of us, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." The Lamb is coming back. He will judge. And yet those who believe in him will be spared from such judgment. May we praise him for his grace. Father God, we rightfully can be uncomfortable about talking about your wrath and judgment because we love people. Because we love people in our life who don't know you. Because we love this city. And yet at the same time, Lord, we know that the wrath of God teaches us about your character, teaches us about your holiness, teaches us about your love and your justice. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us, for those of us who follow you, that we will not be ashamed of your wrath, but instead we'll understand that it's good news, that one day there will be justice. But also, Lord, I pray in particular for those who don't follow Jesus in our city, Lord, that you may show mercy, Lord, that their hearts may turn to you in repentance. Lord, that they may praise you as you deserve. We thank you for the Lamb who was slain on our behalf for the wrath we deserved. And we pray this in his beautiful name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.